If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be going through verses 10 through 16. If you don't have your Bible with you today, there are the blue Bibles there in front of you in the pew, and we'll be reading from page 981. And if you are able, if you'd please rise for the reading of God's Word. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. You may be seated. It was a dangerous road, no question about it. I had thought it was going to be flat, barren, arid, and boring, and in fact, it was the exact opposite. It was wooded, narrow, and mountainous. In fact, it had some of the largest mountains in the entire region there. It was about 3 years ago, and we were on a bus full of American tourists. And once we reached the point of interest, it was this ancient ruin on top of a mountain. We all got off, my wife and I, the other Americans, and we started checking out the ruins. And I kept hearing this, it sounded like a truck in low gear going up a hill and backfiring. And as I made my way back down to the bus, I asked our tour guide, you know, what is that? He leaned in. He said, well, it's rockets. I said, well, who's shooting rockets? He goes, well, you know, the war in Syria, they're shooting rockets. I said, we're that close to Syria? He said, well, technically, we're in Syria. I said, what? It's like we're a group of American tourists with cameras. We don't have assault rifles. We're all going to get killed. He said, no, just calm down, calm down. It's technically occupied Syria. I'm saying, who's occupying it? He said, the Israeli army. You're going to be fine. Believe it or not, I didn't feel much better. So I found my wife, and we got back on the bus. And slowly, other people started to trickle back onto the bus. And I thought as we were leaving, we were going to safer ground. But in fact, they thought it would be cool to show the American tourist the Israeli borderline. So we go up there, and it's easy to see because there's just Israeli tanks dotted along. And as American tourists, we got off and got photos with some of the military men and their giant assault rifles. And I was standing on a high point, looking down this valley, and I could see the white buildings of the United Nations compound. And as I kept staring, I saw where the earth met the horizon. And I couldn't see it, but I knew it was out there. The city of Damascus. And I couldn't help but think of another young man who was making his way along from Jerusalem to that city of Damascus. And he didn't know it, but his entire life was about to be flipped upside down. This individual saw, the text tells us in the book of Acts, three different times, that while he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the chief priests in Jerusalem and sought out letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any followers of the way, that is, followers of Jesus Christ, he could bring them bound back to Jerusalem. So while Paul was making his way there along with his companions around midday, suddenly a bright light from heaven shone around him and his companions hit the ground, and they heard a voice say in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul asked, who are you, Lord? The reply came, Jesus of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting. Saul asked, what am I to do, Lord? Jesus said to him, get up. Go into the city of Damascus, and you will be told what to do. Saul's companions were speechless because they had heard a voice, but they had seen no one. So Paul got up from the ground, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So his companions led him by the hand into the city of Damascus, and there he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple of the Lord in the city of Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he replied, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight." It's pretty obvious why they called it that. It was crooked. But ouch. The Lord continued, "Go into the house of Judas, and there you will find a man from Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has had a vision that a man named Ananias will place his hands upon him so that he may regain his sight." But Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard of this man, and I've heard about the evil that he's doing to your people in Jerusalem. And he is here now with authority to bind all who might invoke your name and bring them to Jerusalem." But the Lord said, "Go. He is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the people of Israel. And I myself will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Ananias went and entered the house, and he placed his hands upon Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell off of Paul's eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he got up and was baptized. And then after taking some food, his strength was restored. This individual, Saul, whose Greek name is Paul, and we know as the Apostle Paul, is the person that we learn from today in the book of Philippians. So let's take a step back before we even dive into our text. The book of Philippians is written from Paul while he's in under house arrest in the city of Rome. And he's writing to the Philippian church. Now, the book of Philippians in its entirety is about unity within the body of Christ for the advancement of the gospel. We saw in chapter 1 Paul thanking the Philippian church for their partnership in the advancement of the gospel and praying for them that they would be united, that they would be one-bodied and one-souled, striving for the advancement of the gospel. And Paul taught that in order to remain united, consider others more important than yourself. And if they had trouble grasping how to do that, in chapter 2, Paul teaches, just consider the example of Jesus Christ, who having the status of God, gave up that status to become a slave for the benefit of others. And then Paul went on to teach that we as a church and the church in Philippi should honor men like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who nearly died for the advancement of the gospel. They didn't nearly die for their own upward social mobility, but for the benefit of others. And then we move into chapter 3, which we talked about last week. And the whole theme point of chapter 3 is considering the example of Paul in order to avoid bad doctrine that produces arrogant pride and disunity. So if you think back to last week, the first part of chapter 3, Paul warned against gospel hijackers. Paul taught that what makes you right with God or righteous is faith in Jesus Christ. It's when we confess that we have rebelled against God, which we call sin, and that we believe Jesus paid the death penalty on our behalf for our sin, and that 3 days later God raised Jesus from the dead as a sign of God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice and as a sign of Jesus' authority, we will be forgiven. We will be made righteous for now and for eternity, which is our salvation. You see, the gospel hijackers that we saw last week in chapter 3, I like to call them Torah Christians. Because they preached that your salvation, your righteousness, is in faith in Jesus, but also in adherence to the Torah. That's the Jewish Mosaic law. So you had to believe in Jesus, and you had to be circumcised, you had to follow dietary laws, you had to do all this other stuff in order to be considered righteous. Paul countered this teaching by saying, if anyone could be saved by works of the law, it was me. And I consider all of that trash in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul affirmed that righteousness comes by faith in Christ and not in our works. That's big picture. Now let's go under the microscope. Now let's look at our verses today, 10 through 16. And what we're going to see is that for the believer, the end goal, the finish line, or final prize for every believer is to know Christ fully. That is, to be perfected in Christ. You see, for the believer, from the moment you first believed into the moment that you are perfected in Christ, it's a pretty big journey. And we're going to examine that journey today. We're going to answer two questions. What are the three stages every believer must go through? And the second question we're going to answer is, how does the believer get through those stages? So the three stages every believer goes through, from when they first believe to when they're perfected, is the believer will be justified, sanctified, and glorified. And if you're writing those down, don't worry, I'll be repeating those as we go throughout this sermon. That the believer will be justified, sanctified, and glorified. And how does the believer get through those stages? By straining towards Jesus throughout that journey. So, before we dive into that, let's ask a simple question. Why is Paul even interested in teaching this to the believers in Philippi? See, Paul wants the Philippian church, and therefore all believers, to know that the journey to Jesus, to knowing Jesus fully, or the process of becoming perfect in Jesus, is a goal to strive for. It's to let us all know that we are all in process as believers until we reach perfection at the resurrection. You see, the point of chapter 3 is to help the Philippian church avoid bad doctrine. Part of the bad doctrine that the Torah Christians were teaching was that you could be perfect in this life by your strict and perfect observance of the Torah. And Paul says, absolutely not. Use me as an example. Not even I am perfect yet. I am still in process. So now that we have a view of chapter 3 and those verses, let's dive into the text. And I know you're thinking, let's go straight to verse 10. Sorry, we just can't do it. I learned this week that we really can't understand verse 10 without verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9 really set the tone for 10 through 16. And so by the time we get to verse 10, it's like we're going to have a running start. So I'm going to dive into verse 8, where Paul wrote, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." You see, once again, here's that reiterated theme, is that the end goal for the believer is knowing Christ fully, even to the point where everything else is to be considered loss. And what are we to know about Jesus? This is both intellectual knowledge, but even more than that, experiential. It's the difference of learning about somebody and then actually living your life with them. It just brings about a deeper knowledge of who that person is. Our Old Testament reading today is from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. And I'll read a portion of that to you. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." So, of the three stages that every believer will go through in their journey to being perfected in Christ, the first one is sanctification. They will be sanctified, and that's what we're going to look at right now. I'm sorry. They're going to be justified. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. They're going to be justified. We're going to look at that one right now. So what does it mean to be justified? To be justified really and literally means to be made righteous with God. And you're thinking, well, that's kind of weird. Why don't we use the word righteousified? Because it's not a word. It'd look really awkward if you started telling people you've been righteousified. So use justified. Do yourself a favor. So when we see this in the text, especially in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, it says, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So you see, last week we saw, and as I just talked about, those Torah Christians, they were preaching that righteousness, or to be made right with God, comes from faith in Jesus and practicing the Torah. Paul taught that what makes you right with God is your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was justified when he proclaimed his faith in Jesus before Ananias. And the proof of that faith was that he was baptized. That is when Paul was justified. And unlike the vast majority of us, he literally was blind, and then he could see by that. So the first stage in knowing Jesus fully is that you need to be justified. That is, righteousified, or professing faith in Jesus. Let's move on to verse 10. It says, that I may know him, that is the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So again, Paul is reiterating his final goal, which we saw in verse 8, which is to know Jesus Christ. So, of the three stages that every believer will go through, the first one is justified, which we just looked at, professing faith in Christ. The next one is sanctified. Sanctified literally means to be made holy, or to be purified. So how are you sanctified or made holy? According to Paul, it's knowing and experiencing the power of the resurrection and the participating in Jesus' sufferings, which will conform us to Jesus' death. So how did Jesus die? Well, Paul explained it to us in chapter 2. Jesus died completely empty of any personal wants, personal gains, completely humble and obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Bent on doing the Father's will and not his own, he died the same way he was born and how he lived, doing the Father's will. So the power of the resurrection, what does that mean? That's the power from the Father who can bring life to the dead. It's the kind of power that can make something out of nothing. It's the kind of power that can speak a universe into existence. Participating in his sufferings. What does that look like? I looked to the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus said himself, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." So the participating in his sufferings is this daily process of denying ourselves and denying our wills for the Father's will. See, these two are not separated from each other. See, by suffering, we will better understand that power that is in the resurrection. And we're not going to get through that suffering without that power. I was trying to think of an individual of who I could consider what their sufferings were with Jesus. And there was one individual who did come to mind. And I just want to list out some of the things that he went through in terms of suffering. This man was blinded, beaten with rods, whipped 195 times, stoned 3 times, chased out of cities, often hungry, often cold, shipwrecked, stranded at sea, stranded on land, imprisoned for several years, bitten by poisonous snakes, in constant danger of death, and finally had his head cut off. That's the Apostle Paul. That's something that he lists out as his sufferings, of things that he gladly went through in order to participate in the sufferings of Christ so that he could better understand the power that was in the resurrection. So why did he go through all of that? Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So of the three stages every believer goes through, there's justified, sanctified, and now we're going to look at our last one, which is glorified. So glorified literally means to be clothed in splendor. See, we will be clothed with new bodies and a new heaven and a new earth at the resurrection. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's speaking towards the resurrection. In Romans, chapter 8, verse 17, Paul wrote, "Indeed, we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." See, at the resurrection, we will fully know Christ, because we will be even more acquainted with the power that was part of Christ's resurrection. So, we just examined what the three stages every believer must go through in order to know Jesus fully. The believer must be justified, the believer will be sanctified, and the believer will be glorified. So now we're going to answer that second question, how will the believer get through those stages? By straining towards Jesus. Now let's take a look at verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." I struggled with this. What is the "it" and "I have already obtained it"? It's the same thing Paul's been talking about the entire time. The "it" is knowing Jesus fully. So not that I've already obtained knowing Jesus fully. So this includes being justified, sanctified, and glorified, because that's the process we must go through in order to know Jesus fully. Then Paul continues on, "But I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." What's the "that"? What is the "that"? What does "that" mean? Once again, knowing Jesus fully. Paul wants to lay hold of Jesus because Jesus had laid hold of Paul on his road to Damascus. It was that day that Paul's journey through justification, sanctification, and glorification began. We should want to seek out Jesus because, like Paul, Jesus has sought us out in order for us to believe in him. Verse 13, Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Again, what is the "it"? It yet? Knowing Jesus fully. Paul is still in the sanctifying process. He hasn't been glorified yet. He's definitely been justified, as we saw, but he's still in this being perfected. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." So what was behind Paul was his very impressive Jewish resume, which we saw in verses 5 through 6. Those things that he now considers trash in comparison to what is ahead of him. And what lies ahead of him? Knowing Jesus fully by going through the journey of justification, sanctification, and glorification at the resurrection. So why is Paul, remember that question, why is Paul so bent on teaching this? Because Paul wants the Philippian church to know, and therefore all of us as believers to know, that the journey to know Jesus fully, the process of becoming perfect in Jesus, is a goal to strive for. We are all in process today until we reach that resurrection, the glorification. This completely flies in the face of the Torah Christians, those gospel hijackers, who would teach and have you think you can be perfect here and now by your observance to the Torah law. Moving on to verse 14. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I remember my first and last relay race. It was 180 miles long. But I was only responsible for 20 miles, which was the good news. The bad news is I did not train for it at all. And it was in a terrible place called Canada. I was running. I was on a flat, barren road. And I remember my teammates drove up alongside me in a van. And they leaned out and they said, "Keep going, John. You're halfway there." And then in a huge spirit of camaraderie, they drove off. And I remember sitting there thinking, halfway? It's like, that was the worst news you could have given me. You mean I have to repeat everything I've just been through? There's only one thing for me to do. I had to forget everything that was behind me. And I had to think of the goal, which was the finish line, and the prize, which was a bed that I was going to sleep in for hours. You see, for Paul, the prize, or the goal, was also the finish line. And the prize is knowing Jesus fully, is being in a perfect relationship with Jesus eternally. Verse 15, before I even go there, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? The upward call is God's call to the individual to come to salvation through Christ Jesus. It is an upward calling in that it does not reside in earthly matters, but heavenly. Now we can move on to verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. So what is the attitude? The attitude is forgetting what's behind us and reaching or striving or straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul reinforces here the theme of unity that we see throughout the book of Philippians. And if the believers in Philippi have a different attitude from one another, and from the example of Paul, they are to be encouraged to know that God will reveal to them in time the correct attitude to have. Why? Because as we look back in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For the one working in you is God, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The reason God will reveal to us the right attitude to have is because he's already the one working in us. Now, that's not to say we're ever going to disagree here at Warner Road Baptist Church on minor issues such as budget, music, preaching, carpet, fashion, etc., you name it. You can go on with that list. But my opinion is that Paul certainly does want us to not grumble and dispute about such minor issues. But in verse 15, the major issue is that we have the attitude of unity and straining together toward knowing Jesus fully. And if we're not united in that attitude, God will reveal that to us. Verse 16, only let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. You see, the Philippians must behave in a manner consistent with what truth they have already received. Paul explains the standard as such in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In conclusion, Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 16, that for the believer, the end goal, the finish line, or the final prize for every believer is to know Jesus fully. That is to be perfected in Jesus. So we examined the three stages that every believer will go through. The believer will be justified. By our faith in Jesus, we are made righteousified, or justified before God. The believer will be sanctified. We will be made holy or purified by knowing the power that's in the resurrection and participating in Christ's sufferings. We will be glorified. We will be clothed in splendor by our new bodies at the resurrection. We also examine how is the believer to go through those stages by straining toward Jesus, by having this attitude as a church, forgetting what's behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So for the believer, if you have sin in your life, and you've made mistakes, be encouraged that you are still in process. You are still being conformed to the death of Christ. That is, where you are completely stripped of your will and desires and are filled by the will and the desires of the Father. If there are those sins in your life, I encourage you to confess them. Confess to one of your trusted brothers or sisters in Christ. Find forgiveness so that you can continue to forget what was behind those sins and continue to strain forward in knowing Jesus fully. One of the best ways that I have found to do that here at Warner Road Baptist Church is being involved in the small groups that meet regularly here at Warner Road. I encourage you for this week, if you are not involved in a small group, make that a priority. Get plugged into a community, not just a community where you can share life, but a community where you can share accountability. For those who are believers and have been wronged by a believer, please remember that just like you, they are still in process. I'm not saying we can't have boundaries. I'm all about boundaries. That's not to say we can go on not forgiving our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not yet perfected in Christ just as we are. To the unbeliever, it's time. I encourage you to accept that you've sinned, that Jesus died on your behalf for that sin, and that God raised Jesus from the dead as an acceptance of that sacrifice. If you do not accept this gift of righteousness from God, unlike Paul, who was able to forget about his sins in the past and strain forward, those sins of your past will come with you into eternity. This gift of righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ is a gift for you. Take it. Take it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for letting us know that we are not yet perfected. Father, I thank you that no one can boast because our righteousness is a gift and not by works of the law. Lord, I pray for every Christian in here. I pray for every relationship that may be bruised or hurt by other believers. Father, I pray that there would be healing, that there would be forgiveness, and that we would all acknowledge that we, none of us, are perfect. But we will be, Father. We will be by your promise at the resurrection. It's in Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.